Well, if you have your Bible and you can open it to Isaiah chapter 53, I want to go back to the same portion that we were in over at the cemetery earlier, but move us on considerably in what the text actually has to bear out for us. So Isaiah chapter 53. We noticed then, while we were at the cemetery, how this chapter just amazingly and succinctly opens up or unpacks the whole, all the concepts surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's astounding. And I wanted to give you just a very brief recap of that portion again, and then we want to focus on verse 12 together. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, you've never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I want you to listen carefully to what Jesus does on behalf of His people. And we want you to become a partaker of this amazing salvation that He's provided for us. If you are a believer today, I really want you to focus on the continuing ministry of Christ, what He's done and what He's still doing. And we'll see how that emerges out of this passage in Isaiah 53. Verse 1 starts with this concept: who has believed what He's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Yeah, this is just a very two quick questions. And the first is, I understand this is unbelievable, but who has believed it? This is where the salvation of the Christian rests, in believing the testimony of God about Jesus, who He is and what He's done. And in the second portion, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The idea is, do you understand how the power of God is manifested in the forgiveness of sins in a way that it is in any other place? There are all kinds of miracles that go through the Bible. No miracle is as amazing as cleansing the sinner from his sins. None. Justifying us, making us one with God in Christ. That is absolutely astounding. For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was unexceptional in His humanity. He was one of us. Nobody would have suddenly looked at Jesus and said, oh, there must be the Son of God. Apart from the opening of the eyes by the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't know that. And in the natural, He wasn't looked upon that way. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, we're told that He was despised, thought lightly of. He wasn't treated with the dignity and the honor that He possessed, but He was despised and rejected by men. Not only that, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Have you ever been on the street corner and had someone approach you for money who was begging, and you know how you kind of turn your face away? That's the way they treated Jesus. Like He wasn't one to be lifted up, to be understood. He was unexceptional, but He was also, in man's eyes, a no account to His peers. And one whose life was characterized by sorrow and grief and not prosperity and success. We wouldn't be drawn to Him as the picture of someone who we would emulate in terms of natural success. In verse 4, we're told that He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was bearing our griefs and sorrows, and yet we treated Him as though He was getting what He deserved by the hand of God, not realizing that His suffering was connected with His being joined to us. And in verse 5, that He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Everything He suffered for us, taking punishment upon Himself so that we might go free. The punishment that was due us because we wanted to serve ourselves rather than the God who created us for Himself. And that is the nature of human rebellion against God. That's the great thing that we're up against. Matter of fact, verse 6 teases it out more and puts it in the best possible terms. This is the condition of the human race, that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the nature of human sin in rebellion against God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the great penalty that he needed to pay for in our place. That's our sin. We've gone our own way and not God's. We wanted to serve ourselves above him. Many of us still do. And the Lord has placed the full weight of our collective guilt on him. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He didn't suffer because he did anything wrong. It was a great cosmic misjustice that took him to the cross from human terms. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself because he knew he was paying for our sins. So he was willingly taking our guilt upon himself and didn't try to defend himself. In verse 8, it's by oppression and judgment that he was taken away. And as for his generation, for the people that were around him when all this happened, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? Who understood, really, why he was dying at that moment? So very few, if any. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. The picture was that he would be buried with someone who became wealthy through theft, as though he was a thief. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, and yet, this is the astounding record, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It didn't just happen from men's perspective. This was God at work, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, but that isn't the end of the story. And here's this amazing transition, which if you read the verse too quickly, you miss. And that is that guilt, even though he died in the process, he shall see his offspring. That's the amazing thing. How can that be? How can he be put to death and still see the offspring of what he's done? Only if he prolong his days and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Again, the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Satisfied with what? With this fact that by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, this is the thing that will satisfy the Father, is that by the knowledge of Christ the righteous one, many will be accounted righteous and he shall bear their iniquities. This is what salvation is all about. Not God somehow giving us a second chance so that we can perform, but giving us the righteousness of Christ by imputation, taking our guilt so that we can be declared righteous. And then verse 12. And therefore, because all of this is true, God the Father speaks and says, I will divide him a portion with the many. I'm going to give an inheritance, and I'm going to let him divide up his own inheritance. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of the many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, it is that word, intercession, that I want to focus on. The intercessory work of Christ. Even in human terms, the idea of an intercessor is somebody who stands in between two parties. Someone who kind of acts as a buffer in certain cases or as a mediator in other cases. But it's someone who acts as a go-between. And the scripture points especially to three ways in which Jesus carries out an intercessory work. And I want to tease those out for you just for a few moments this morning, and then camp especially on the last one. The one who intercedes on behalf of someone else interposes themselves. They become the go-between. And this is what he does. And we get a wonderful example of his intercessory work before he even enters his death on our behalf. And we need to see this in three stages. And the first one we want to look at is the intercession of Jesus in prayer. Jesus intercedes for his people by praying for them, but he does this before his crucifixion. I want to give you just two quick examples. The first is found in Luke chapter 22. This was on the night when he was betrayed, and Simon, Peter, had proclaimed his undying love for Christ and that he would be with him always. And Jesus has to prophesy to him, "No, Simon, you're going to blow it." In fact, and you can't see this in English, in Greek, it stands out in the original. It says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you." Now, we here in the North, we have a problem with the word "you," because you can't tell if it means you, yous, or y'all. Now, my wife's from Texas, see, and they have all three. They have you, y'all, and all y'all. All right, that's the way that works. You have to understand the language. Well, in Greek, you can tell that when it's singular, when it's dual, and when it's plural, when it's many. And in this case, the text is, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have y'all," all the disciples. And a matter of fact, the word "demanded" in the Greek is even more important. It says he's asked for and obtained permission. Satan has demanded to have y'all that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. That's intercession. That's him stepping in the gap. That's him saying, "I know you're going to be attacked. Let me tell you, I am aware even of what the enemy of your soul is doing and what he's about. And I have already prayed for you, even before it's happened. And I've prayed that your faith may not fail. And I'm so sure that my prayer will have its effect that I'll tell you that when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." It's going to work. Even though the enemy has decided to sift all of you disciples like wheat, like grinding them like in a grind mill, I've prayed for you, and in the process, you're going to be strengthened and you're going to come back and strengthen your brothers. I just want to notice two things there. First, how he knows our worst failings even in advance. Even before we know we need his help, he's already prayed for us. Christian, what an amazing place to live. If you're not a Christian here today, you don't know the wonder of this passage. But let me tell you, it can be yours if you would come to Christ. But every believer here, this you know, that even before you face your next great trial, Christ has already prayed for you. And how do I know you'll come through it? Because he says his prayer won't go unanswered. It'll be met. You'll be met. But beyond that, how perfectly he knows just what we'll need and when we'll need it and interposes for us before we even get there. What an amazing Savior this is. What a Christ we serve. That he doesn't leave us to ourselves. Secondly, is that famous portion of John chapter 17. This is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his betrayal before he's crucified. Knowing what he's about to face in his arrest and in his beatings and in his crucifixion, he's found pleading with the Father on the disciples' behalf. You would have thought he'd be pleading on his behalf. But the great occupation of his soul that night is pleading on behalf of us. "I've manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world," as he speaks to the Father. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and now they have kept your word." They've believed it. They've clung to it. They've believed the testimony that I've given them. "And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, even though they didn't always understand them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me." I'm praying for them. Can you imagine? I don't know how the disciples knew this except that they were listening. They were listening to him pray so that John could write this down later. And can you imagine what went through his head at that moment when he heard Jesus say, "Father, I'm praying for them"? I love it when I find out somebody's been praying for me. Often I realize that's how I get through a day, is because I know other people have been praying for me. I know you all are very faithful that way. But I've got news for you. If you all stop, Jesus still will. And if no one, if you think no one's praying for you right now, believer, know this, your Christ prays for you. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. And this is the first thing that he prays for them. First thing I ask is, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Keep them. To be kept, to be protected in every way. He realizes that he's about to depart and leave us in a hostile world with a vicious enemy around us who wants to destroy us, a devil who hates those who know Christ. And the difficulty we have dealing with our own indwelling sin. But won't his prayer be answered that we will be kept? We will. Are you his today, but you have failed greatly? Know this still, your Savior has prayed for you that the Father would keep you. And there is no prayer of Jesus that ever goes unanswered. You'll be kept. I know sometimes the struggle against sin is fearsome. I know sometimes the trials in the world seem unbelievable and crushing, but he keeps his own. And he has prayed to the Father that we would be kept. And while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, and here's the second one, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Isn't it amazing? Jesus wants us to have his joy fulfilled in us. I wonder if we even want to partake of that. Half the time, we kind of like being a little miserable. It's fun to have people to grouse at, isn't it? Especially if they're in the government. We like to point those fingers. And he says, no, I'd rather have you filled with joy rather than antagonism. I want that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Father, keep them. But secondly, Father, give them my joy. Now, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but that is not antithetical to having joy. Because he looked for what was yet before him. For what was yet to be done, for what was coming down the road. He understood all the trials and the temptations, even the cross was temporary, and that the fullness of joy was coming. Father, keep them, but Father, let them have my joy in themselves. And I do not ask that you take them out of the world. He doesn't want us removed into the cloister. He doesn't want us sequestered from life. We go through all the things that life has to bring. But that you keep them from the evil one, that Satan doesn't overcome us. And why? Because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And so his third petition, so sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart from all the rest of the world through this one thing that marks them out, that they believe the truth of the Word of God, and that truth marks them as my own. That we believe His Word. Who has believed His report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's what He's praying for us, that we would find our being set apart from the world, not by dressing funny, not by acting funny, not by talking funny, not by doing weird rituals, but by being those who cling to the truth of this universe as God has ordained it, and understand that everything falls under His great redemptive plan. And as you've sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. I'm not asking just for the disciples. I'm asking for all those who will believe through their testimony. That's those of us these many years later. That they all may be one. just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And what is the glory of God but the revelation of who and what He is, unveiled in all of His splendor? I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And there's Jesus even praying for the world, that those of you here that don't know Christ might come to know Christ by understanding the unity of the saints in the love of Christ. But you might know that's what's brought us together. Keep them. Make sure that they have my joy in them. Sanctify them by your word and unify them. Draw them together around Christ, that they might be one, set apart for Him. That all of us would believe the preaching of the disciples about Christ and be joined as one into His one body. Almost done. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. How do I know that you will persevere, Christian, to the end? Because Christ has prayed for you. He has asked the Father that you would make it to heaven to be with Him where He is. That's how I know. Not because you're a great Christian. Not because you're a mighty prayer warrior. Not because you read the Bible enough. But because Christ saves sufficiently. Because He can't let go of what He's done. That they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Keep them, let them know my joy, sanctify them, unify them, and let them be with me when it's all done. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me, and I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And if this weren't in the Word of God and if Jesus hadn't prayed it, I wouldn't believe it. But that the Father's love for Christ would be transmitted to us, that we would be loved the same way Christ is loved. That we would know that. That, believer, you would understand that the great love of God for you is the love He has for His Son. How much then does God love His people? What an extraordinary prayer. Now that's intercession. And all of that is how He prayed for them and for us. How He has already interceded for us before His death. And isn't not an absolute wonder to contemplate? If you're feeling down, go back and read this passage for yourself and just meditate on how Christ has already prayed for you and the extraordinary things that are there for you in it. But there's a second act of intercession. It's the intercession of Jesus in His passion. And this is the very essence of the gospel, that the just wrath of God was to be poured out on human sin. And Jesus interceded. He interposed Himself in one sense for all of humanity and in a more particular way for those that He came to save. But the reality that He stepped up in the moment when God's wrath was being unleashed on human sin and took that weight upon Himself and held off final judgment so that we might hear the gospel and be born again. In Romans 3, and I'm sorry this is a little small, but you can still read it. Squint. Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. How? It's in Christ. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need His righteousness, for we're all sinful. And are justified, how? By His grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction for sin. And how do we partake of that? It's to be received by faith. But He adds a fascinating portion here. This was to show God's righteousness. Why did he need to display God's righteousness at that moment? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. There was much sin to be judged, but he had been holding back for such a long time. But now it was almost at the place where he could be accused of just ignoring sin, but he didn't ignore it. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Extraordinary. Here's this Christ stepping in at the moment when human sin reached its pinnacle. You say, was this the worst sin that humanity could commit? Absolutely. It was man trying to murder God. How much more defiled could we possibly be than to crucify the innocent Son of God? And if there was ever a moment in human history when all of God's wrath should have been poured out on the earth and all of humanity vanquished, it was that moment. And instead, Christ said, "Punish me so that they could have forgiveness." That moment, he interposed. And the final judgment has been forestalled until the day when he returns and will bring it to pass. It's in this amazing, amazing capacity. It's where we were in Isaiah 53 again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's intercession. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was interceding. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has interceded for us in prayer. He has interceded for us in his passion on the cross. But it is the third that I want to contemplate for just a few more minutes. And it's the intercession of Jesus in his presidency. Now, that may not be a word you would typically associate with Christ, but let me use it in its proper sense. You see, after he was resurrected from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father on high to rule and to reign, to preside over his universe. And so we read in Acts 2, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This was on the day of Pentecost. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." This is where Christ is. He's at the right hand of the Father, and it's in this specific role of his cosmic presidency that he exercises a continuing intercessory role on behalf of the blood-bought ones. Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes," didn't make, past tense, but makes, continues to make, intercession for the transgressors. Well, how does he continue to intercede for us? How does he continue to intercede for the transgressors? That's the idea I just want to plant in your head before we close. For you see, there's no need to intercede between the believer and the Father's just and holy wrath any longer. That work was finished at Calvary. It's done. It's over. There's no ongoing necessity in that regard. So in what way does he still intercede for us? And I would just remind you that we still live in a Genesis 3 world, a fallen world, a hostile world, a world that is under the judgment of God and one speeding toward final judgment. But it's out of Romans 8 that we get a sense of what it means that he still interposes himself on our behalf while we live in this hostile world of ours. Romans 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, he's going to bring out one right here at the beginning. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, what is one of the things that the Christian faces on a regular basis? Is that we still have the accusations of the law and of the devil to condemn us. But Christ has interceded. If he's for us, who can be against us? And he continues to intercede. We'll show exactly how all of these intercessions work out in just a minute. And I know there's a lot of them, so I'm going to run through them very quickly. You're going to have to listen fast. But he spares us first. He intercedes for us because of the accusations of the law and of the devil. So who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's the passage. That's what he's talking about, is still this intercessory work. So then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What did he just list there? What are the things that can, in our hearts and minds, make us feel distant from God as though we're separated from the love of God, even though we're a believer? Well, when we go through great times of tribulation, when we go through times of distress, God can seem so distant. Those that are persecuted, as we were praying this morning for our brothers and sisters that are now in the persecuted church in Syria, in Saudi Arabia, in China. Do you think at times they don't wonder, does Christ love us that we're undergoing this kind of persecution? Yes. Nothing can separate you from his love because I intercede there. I make sure that you can't be separated. What about famine? Beloved, what if the economy does collapse tomorrow? What if all those guys who are selling you gold on TV can't sell you any more gold? And they find out that when people are really hungry, you can't eat gold. Or when the book of Revelation reminds us that in the days of great distress, the people will cast their gold and silver to the moles and the bats. Because it'll be worthless. What if that does happen tomorrow? Does that mean we'll be separated from the love of our God? No. What about nakedness? What if we're stripped of everything? Does that mean we'll be separated from the love of God? No. What about danger, earthquakes and mudslides and tornadoes and hurricanes? Do those mean that we're in any way separated from the love of God? No. Even the sword, even if there's persecution from a government, those things can't separate us from the love of Christ. We don't imagine ourselves separated from the love of Christ. As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. How? Well, through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has expanded the list. Death can't separate us from the love of Christ. Because you've suffered the loss of a loved one and you're grieving doesn't mean you're separated from the love of God. And even your own death won't separate you from his love. It can only serve to usher you into his presence. There's no angelic being, fallen or unfallen, the devil or all of his demons, that can separate you from the love of God. There is no ruler, no spiritual authority. There's nothing that is present in the creation now, nor anything that might come down the road that will ever be able to separate you from the love of God, Christian. No power, not height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. This is Christ's intercessory work on your behalf. And it's astounding. He intercedes continually in protecting us from in any way being separated from the active, saving, sanctifying, glorifying love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The thing that He has begun in you, Christian, He will finish, and nothing can stop that. He'll bring it to completion in every conceivable way. Now this, because He still intercedes for us. That's what He's doing at the right hand of the Father. Against all these, Jesus continues to interpose Himself for us. He doesn't just leave us to our own devices to navigate the testings and the trials of living in this hostile world. He still labors on our behalf. And by His continuing grace and work on our behalf, He's actively seeing to it that any and all of these things that we've just looked at can all be redeemed for the end purpose of aiding us in being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the highest possible glory He can bestow upon us. Now, how does He do this? How does He do this intercession? And here's where we're close. He does it a number of ways. First, He does it by His presence with us. Remember when He left, He told the disciples, "Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He never leaves His children. He's always with us. We may not sense His presence with us, but He's always with us. Yesterday I was in my study. Sky said, "I'm going to the store." I said, "Okay, I'll see you later." And I'm hunkered down what I refer to as my cave. There I am in my chair with my computer and I'm doing my stuff. And all of a sudden I heard rustling out in the kitchen. And I thought somebody had broken in. So I went for my gun. And I go out in the kitchen. And it's my wife. And I said, "Are you back already?" She says, "I haven't gone yet." I didn't know her presence was with me. But she was there. You might not know the presence of Christ with you right now, beloved. But He's here. He's with you. He's with you at home. He's with you in the car. He's with you alone. He never leaves His children. He never forsakes us. He's with us always. And He intercedes by His Spirit within us. He makes us partakers of His own Spirit, indwelt by His Spirit, so that we are never without Him, so that the Spirit is there to give us wisdom at the time that we need it. He told the disciples that the day would come when they would be dragged in front of magistrates and others for the cause of Christ. And He says, "Now don't worry about what you're going to say then, because when it happens, that's when the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak." I don't know about you. I want those words now. I think about persecution and I think, gee, what if it ever happens? I want to have a little book all written out already where I can say, "I know how I'm going to answer them when they say, 'Will you renounce Christ?'" I want to have something very eloquent already written out. It's not going to work that way. The Holy Spirit will give it to you when the time comes. You say, "I need wisdom for next week." When next week comes, He will give you the wisdom you need for next week. He's with you today. And His Spirit is within you. He intercedes by making sure that He's with us, observing all and watching over all, that His Spirit is within us, energizing us and continually leading our hearts and minds to think of Him and to illuminate the Word for us. He attends us and intercedes for us by sending His angels to attend us. Scripture speaks much on this topic, and it's one we could unpack in greater way, but they're with us. Angelic beings, ministers that are sent to minister to those who are to be the heirs of salvation. We don't know how they do, what they do, and when they do it. We're insensible of it. Scripture simply testifies that it's the truth and that it's going on around us all the time. He intercedes by His Word informing us so that we can open it and hear His voice anytime. We can hear Him whisper to us, speak to us, reprove us, rebuke us, chide us, love us, comfort us, inform us. That's why He's given us His Word. And this is how He intercedes for us. And He intercedes by giving us the saints around us. The saints who pray for us and fellowship with us and encourage us and are there when we are in need. And lastly, He intercedes by His providence ruling over all. His presidency over the universe. He's risen. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And He's ascended to the right hand of God on high that He might keep and protect and bring His own to inherit all the joys and perfections and promises that He's made to us. This is Christ's ongoing intercessory work for you and me. This is the glory of the resurrection. He's not stopped doing all we need to have done. He continues that work. He's risen. Hallelujah. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. I thank You for truths like this that are transcendent, that if they were not in Your Bible, we would be fools to believe on our own. But because You've given testimony to it, because You've inspired it by Your Spirit, these are truths that the believer clings to so tenaciously. And Father, I pray for those here today who might not know You in Your saving grace, that even hearing right now about the wonders of our great Savior, how He has prayed for all those who would believe the testimony that the disciples have given, how He has interceded by dying on the cross for human sin, how He continues to intercede on behalf of all His loved ones, that they would see this and melt and acknowledge their sin before You and ask for the forgiveness that You freely tell them You will give, and make them new creatures this very day. And for my brothers and sisters, whatever they're facing, whatever discouragement, whatever trial, whatever concern burdens their heart today, that they would know that their Christ has prayed for them long before they entered into this season of trial. And that His prayer cannot possibly be thwarted. And that because He has given Himself freely to pay for our sin, He has risen even from the grave to rule and reign, and to redeem all things on our behalf, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son and brought safely home. And that that will not fail. Lord, seal these wonders and words to our hearts, we pray. In Christ the Savior's name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Happy Easter. You're dismissed.